Verse 4, chapter 2, Peter's in a continuing position. There he starts a sentence out in the way that all English teachers, that at least the English teachers I had, didn't like it when I would do that. But there's just no other way to do it. And so he starts verse 4 out with a connecting word, and coming to him. So we'll see. We'll have to put this with what's been said above, just because of the workings of the grammar. In the Greek grammar, it is undoubtedly connected to chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3 in its original text and context. So here we are, and we'll start with the and then we'll come back to the why it's being connected and what it's connected to. And coming to him, and that him here is obviously Christ. If you have a translation that the translators chose to capitalize the H there in him, it helps. It helps to bring about clarity. The text actually helps us understand that the pronoun him here is God or Jesus. Translators like to help us out, and I'm always appreciative to their help and aid as well. But coming to Christ, so we can know that visually just by looking at it. Coming to Christ, coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up in the spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. God, help us with this word. Help us to see it. Help us to hear it. Help us to examine it. Help us, God, to lay our very being up against this plumb line and to be examined by you. We pray for this today. In Christ's name, amen. So this coming to Christ as a living stone, discovering this very important in Scripture that because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, we can't take any part of it for granted. It's in an original language. It is clearly, this is not just something that someone thought, well, hey, let's identify this stone different and call it a living stone. It's clear in the original language that Peter calls this stone. It's odd, it's confusing, it's perplexing. How can a stone be living? Does a stone have legs, and does it walk, and does it move? And that's not what he means by living, but he does mean living. So it's a perplexing, complex description. He calls this a living stone. I think the same thing is true with what we had to do with in chapter 1 when Peter called the hope that he was putting his hope in. He called it, you remember what it was? I've got to preach that one again, apparently. He called it a living hope as opposed to a dead hope. So apparently, there's different kinds of hope. And apparently, there are different kinds of stones. We'll see that, and I think the Old Testament is probably going to help us see that better than just the language here of 1 Peter, of a living stone. And we'll see that when we re-examine a portion of Isaiah here in just a moment about the Scripture text that I read earlier out of Isaiah chapter 28. But I'll save that for verse 6, 7, and 8, the examination of the living stone. But I want to note it here. This isn't just a stone that the builders rejected. This is a special stone. It's different. Peter even calls it valuable. He calls it precious. He calls this a living stone there in the fourth verse. A living stone which has been rejected by men. So when I look at the first phrase, the first phrase of verse 4, and coming to him as a living stone which has been rejected by men. So Peter's making an identifier here that this stone is special not only in its value that we'll look at in a moment, but it's also unique in the fact that men have rejected it. So we start examining the historical connections here. So what is Peter talking about? What does this mean, a living stone? And what does this mean that the builders rejected it and the men have rejected it? So in a building process, especially what would be very aware to a Jewish man or woman reading this text in its day in the first generation church, is very much aware of what's being meant by a cornerstone. And the significance of this kind of cornerstone that Peter's addressing is obviously the cornerstone of the temple. So this isn't just any stone. This is a special, valuable, unique, critically important stone. And it's interesting that Peter calls this stone the one that the builders rejected. It's no wonder that the religious people hated Jesus and His followers, because they're all the time irritating the self-righteous people. They're putting this, they haven't seen that Jesus is the Son of God at this value, at this point here, in this early first generation, first century church, first century believers. They're still looking at their hope being in the work that's done in the temple. They're still seeing their hope as being something that's accomplished on a daily or a weekly or a monthly or an annual basis by the sacrifices that are done in the temple. They don't see that Jesus Christ is the finality of the sacrifices. They don't see that Jesus is the precious Lamb of God. They don't see that. And so that's why this kind of language would be very offensive to self-righteous people. This is why this kind of language would be very, not only to this generation of people, but why it's so offensive even still today. In a self-righteous, self-attaining, self-attempting to please God, this kind of language is extremely offensive, because the chief cornerstone, the one that everything else is going to be built upon, is not me. It's not what I do. It's not by my actions. It's not by my practice. It's going to be by what someone else does. And so this living stone, which has been rejected by men, is important to note that Peter's not speaking this way to be offensive, but because he's speaking this way, he's offensive. It's different. I can speak the same things, and I'm human enough to prove it to you. I've done it. I've proved it to you. In the past tense sense, and I'll probably do it in the future sense, that sometimes in the way I'll say something will be offensive just because of the way I said it. And sometimes what I say will be offensive, not because of the way I said it, but because I said it. And it's different. If I'm offensive because of the way I said it, then I'm being offensive. But if I say something that offends you, and it's biblically right and delivered biblically correct, then it's offensive, and we'll see that offense, that stone of offense, that stumbling block. That's part of what Peter's larger discourse is here from verses 4 through 8. And so this piece, though, is rejected by men, not because it was presented offensively, but because it was presented. Because it was offered as hope, because it was offered as their only hope, as Peter would call it, that living hope from chapter 1. Because it's offered there, at that point, it takes away man's floweriness about his actions. And it takes away his position of pride and flowery speech back upon himself. This is all about something that's put upon something foreign from him, something outside of him. It's not in him. It's not of him. This is not of man. This is of God. So this stone, which has been rejected. So in this building phrased language, men are building a building, and they would reject certain stones in their building, and they would reject them upon different kinds of standards. It's kind of interesting. They might reject it because of its color. They might reject it because of its shape or because of its size. They have different reasons why they might reject it. And so I think that it will be interesting to see how the processing of why they would choose to reject a stone, particularly a living or a cornerstone, which Peter calls the living stone, why they would reject that stone will be interesting to see why they reject Christ. And I think it starts with what man wants to do and where does Christ fit into what man wants to do. Man wants to do something, and how do you take this living stone, how do you take this stone that doesn't fit what man wants to do? So you either say, well, it's too big, so let's chisel some of it off, and let's make it smaller, let's make it the shape better fitting for us. It works better for us if it's smaller, so we'll get rid of some things. reminds me of when Jesus was speaking about the blood and the flesh, and he makes this offensive statement. He doesn't say it offensively, but what he says offends. You get there. You see that. I mean, you probably already do in the delivery and the difference of the two. Jesus says, "Unless you drink of my blood and eat of my flesh, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Within a couple of sentences of the gospel's record of Jesus saying this, the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Oh, listen, Jesus, I don't think that came across right. People are confused about, what do you mean drinking your blood, Jesus? That's crazy talk. What do you mean eating your flesh, man? People are going to, that doesn't look good on the headlines in the newspaper. Baptist Church talks about drinking blood. That didn't work good." And I'm not implying that Jesus was a part of the Baptist Church. That was a bad analogy. "That's not going to look good in the headlines, Jesus. So what do you say we soften that down a bit? So let's chisel this stuff off. This stone, this cornerstone that's critical for the building foundation of the kingdom, doesn't fit our story, Jesus. Doesn't fit what we want to do, God. So we can't take it the way you're delivering it to us. We either got to change its shape, we got to change its size, we got to change its color, we got to change. It's not ever going to fit, so we're just going to reject it, God. And we're going to build our own cornerstone." That's how critical this language was to a first century believer. We don't necessarily talk in cornerstone language today. But that's how important this piece, this stone was. Everything else builds off of it. This starting point, Jesus Christ, the living stone. If it doesn't fit what man wants to do, man's got a choice. He either quits doing what he does and builds on the cornerstone, or man rejects that cornerstone and builds his own. Risky. Don't even want to go there. Don't even want to entertain that idea. But that part of God doesn't work, so let's get rid of that edge. It's too sharp. It's too abrasive. Let's get rid of it, and then it'll fit. I don't want to entertain changing any part of the living stone. It's God. It's Jesus. And oh, how dangerous and risky it would be to assume that we could build anything spiritual apart from this living stone. It's rejected by men, but is choice and precious. The latter part of verse 4. It's choice and precious, as I'm reading from the New American Standard. It's choice and precious in the sight of God. So this living stone, which is Christ, rejected by men, but in the sight of God is choice. It is the best. God's saying, this is God saying, "I don't have a better place to start than this." So why does man think, "That's not going to work"? We've got to come up with another starting point. And our starting point will be better. It'll be softer. It'll be more inclusive. It'll be more friendly. People that don't know what to do, they'll be comfortable with what we do because we don't know what we're doing either. And so we'll all be confused together and we'll be comfortable with that. You've got this living stone that is offensive because I've got to change to build on it. I gotta adjust what I do to build on it. And so that is put in front of us. And God calls it a choice stone. He calls it a precious stone. He calls it valuable. And it is in the sight of God. Verse 5, "You also." So not only is Christ a living stone and it's been rejected by men, and this stone is choice and precious in the sight of God, but you also, as living stones, are being built up as spiritual house for a holy priesthood, which that's going to come into place when we get down to verse 9 next week. That this is a living or a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So keep in mind here, put this historical thing solid in your mind as you process through this. This first century believer is reading this. He knows about sacrifices. We don't really know about sacrifices. He knows about the annual. He knows about the monthly. He knows about the daily. He knows about these festival sacrifices. He understands them. He knows them. And Peter is saying this spiritual house that God is building on this new spiritual stone, this living stone, is he's now taking us individuals as living stones, and he's now building his spiritual house. So do you get part of the offensiveness about this for Peter, part of the hardship that Peter's got to face now, is that Peter's talking about the actions that were going on in that building built with stone by man's hand. Yes, the argument could be, well, they built it off God's design and God told them to, and I agree and would argue and defend that position. But from this position of the cross, that's now just a building. That's no longer the temple. That's no longer the dwelling place. It's no longer the Holy of Holies. It's no longer the inner sanctum of worship with God. It's now individuals. Peter calls us living stones. That's why he puts the word living here. These aren't dead. This isn't structured on the past. This is something that is now, that God is doing today, this moment. And he's building this spiritual house from the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And he's using us to build on this spiritual house. Not that we're into building human pyramids and human buildings with flesh and blood and that nature. It's that Jesus is taking the individuality of the person and he's connecting all of us together as the local church and as the church universal, as the house of God. So it's very offensive to this first generation, even though that the offense is not Peter's intent. Peter's intent here is to the first century Christian. It's the first century. Oh, they've been self-righteous for far longer than the first century of the church. But the religious Jew post the cross are highly offended by this kind of language. Because now Peter's saying, what? We, the builders, rejected Christ? That is what he's saying. And they're offended on two fronts. One, that Jesus is their Messiah. And they're offended, too, that Peter's saying Jesus is their Messiah. So it's an offensive position. And Peter is successful in offending them. And actually, it's not Peter that does the offending. It's the cornerstone that does the offending. So, verse 5 again. You also... So we're included in this as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, for offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So those spiritual sacrifices, one should examine alongside of this Romans chapter 12, that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. This is our reasonable worship. This is pleasing to God that we would offer our lives up. So in other words, saying, God, this life that I now have in existence in you, Christ in my life, I've repented of my sins and I embrace the grace that you give to me. In this life that I now live, it is no longer I that live, but it is Christ who lives in me. It's no longer me pursuing the American dream now. God, it's you doing whatever you want to with me in this world that I live. That kind of sacrifice is what Peter's speaking of here. One that says, denies self, puts self off. No longer is self the one driving the day. No longer is self the one making the decisions on what we want to do or not want to do based on comfort or pleasure or preferences. But now, if it's God who's saying this to me, I'm now doing this as a sacrifice. I realize I'm yours now. And whatever you want to do with me, it's yours. You are the creator of the universe. You will know what to do better with me than I know what to do with me. And God, I'm not going to take any part of this that you're going to build, that you're going to use me to build on. I don't want to change it, God. I want to be conformed to it. I want you to take this cornerstone, and out of this cornerstone that you're going to build your spiritual house on, you now take my living stone and you chisel off of me what's not going to fit the cornerstone, rather than me chiseling off the cornerstone so I will fit it. This is why this is so offensive in Peter's day. And probably why this is so offensive even still today. Verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. And here's where we found ourselves earlier in reading and listening to Isaiah chapter 28. What Peter's going to do over the next three verses is quote from Isaiah chapter 28. He's going to quote from Psalm chapter 118 and from Isaiah chapter 8 in the dialogues and the discussions, the prophetic words that were spoken about this day from the prophets. And so in verse 6, when he says, this is contained in Scripture, he uses this because he knows that the religious rulers will know these verses. But yet, just a knowledge base of these verses, they still are not in an understanding. But to the believer, the living stones, they understand this because they now understand that it is the cornerstone that is the best thing to build on. It is the only thing to build on that will last. So Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, a portion of that quotation of that verse is here in verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him, and that's Christ, the stone, the living stone, he who believes in the choice stone will not be disappointed. This is the book of Hebrews all over again. If you've not spent any recent time in the book of Hebrews, you would recall, let me help remind you, that the writer of Hebrews speaks a lot about a better hope that doesn't disappoint. Meaning that there are apparently hopes that disappoint. And you go trying to build your life off of anything other than the cornerstone, you will be disappointed. Well, you might have levels and seasons of success, and the world may applaud you for all of your self-efforts and all of your good things that you accomplish and all of the good things that you have and all these things. The world may applaud that. Because of what you're doing, building your own life on your own standards that are apart from the cornerstone, the world will applaud that. But what about this on this cornerstone that is lasting, that is better, that is this will not disappoint? And I know some of the arguments, especially when I was younger, was how awkward it was to be associated at times among my peers as one who walked with God, even though I wanted to be known like that. There were times that I would find myself, unbelievably, in my own mind as I reflect back on some of these things, that I would say how foolish I was to be so timid about the gospel. How foolish I was to think, well, if they think this about me, they're not going to like me. And so, you know, there's that whole dumb psychology thing that rolls through our minds of wanting to be liked by people rather than to be a part of this that will not disappoint. I remember as a senior in high school, my peers asked me to pray at the senior breakfast. And today, you think this is a silly thing, but to this day I still cringe over the fact that I said, I don't want to do that. For whatever dumb reason, at that little segment of time of lapse in my wanting to be a witness to my friends, I was actually tired of being a witness to my friends because I was tired of being made fun of. And somehow, in my mind, I thought, I'm going to be disappointed again. And I'm not going to have what I'm hoping to do in front of them with putting a life in front of them that wants to chase after God. And so I said no, and I said thank you. I said it politely because they knew I wouldn't yell at anybody and whatever. They knew I would be polite about whatever my answer would be. And so I was frustrated almost as though the words came out of my mouth. I was immediately frustrated with what I had done at that very moment. And so here comes words like this, that this promise to those who believe in Him will not be disappointed. What at all can I do to a young generation to help you understand that any temptation or softening that the world wants to put upon believers to be more accepted, you will find yourself extremely disappointed if you give in. I don't have a perfect illustration. All I have to put in front of you is a rock. that the Scripture calls offensive, to say, believe in Christ and you will not be disappointed. Let Christ build, let Christ use you to build on His foundation. And the promise from Scripture is you will not be disappointed. But isn't that so completely contrary to what the world comes offering? Listen, you put your trust in Christ and it's going to hinder you in the workplace. You be a voice for Christ in the workplace, and man, you're putting your career at risk if you do that. It's a complicated thing in our minds why we would do that, and why I did it, why I've done it before, and pray to God that I would never be in that position again, ever, to think that my association with this rock that is offensive, that I would dare think that I could be, that I could find a better hope than that. And the moment I remove my hope from the rock and I put it in something that's of my mind or of my emotion, and I'm immediately disappointed in it. This never disappoints. It will not disappoint. Well, verse 7. This precious value, this cornerstone. Remember, Peter loves to call this stone valuable and precious and choice. He's quoting from Scriptures to do so, but I think Peter enjoys it. Verse 7. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. You could stop there and make the point strong that this rock is only for those who believe. And it's true. You could stop there and say, this is accurate, this is true, spoken of here. But Peter doesn't want to just stay there. Peter wants to let the stone offend. And Peter doesn't want to stand separate and apart from the stone and offend. Peter wants to let the stone, Christ, offend. It needs to offend in order to bring about repentance. So watch what, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, how important it is that Peter uses the rock to offend. He doesn't go out on his own platform to offend. He uses the stone to do it. So he does so here in the 7th verse. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve. You could use the word disobey. I think would be an accurate translation. Disbelieve, disobey. Those who would reject. It's all in the same realm of language. Those who are going to not believe that this is the best place, that this is the only place to build upon. Those who will not obey this, those who will reject this, like these that Peter's addressing here, have rejected. They, in the 7th verse, he uses Psalm 118 to quote from, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. So as man is thinking, this is how we should build to impress other men, to make them want to worship God. And so in this, they have to do this in their mind, they have to reject Christ to do this. They have to throw this cornerstone that will build a solid, non-disappointing life. They have to take it and they have to throw it. They have to discard it. They have to discredit it as quickly as possible. Because if they don't, God forbid, people will build on it. And so we got to get it out of here. We got to get it out of people's minds. We got to remove it as quickly as possible. We got to do everything we can either to mask it. If we're going to keep it, let's at least mask it and change it. Make it softer. All these things that we spoke of earlier. That this is the stone which the builders have rejected. This became the very cornerstone in which, you can fill in the blanks from the short quote from Psalm 118, verse 22. The larger quote is this, that this stone, it's not like this was a new idea that God said, hey, I've got an idea, how about I give you a stone? This was always the plan, that all of hope, all of eternity, all of life would be built upon the foundation of Christ. And so it's been rejected by men, but this became, don't let the language this became to imply here, and Paul, don't make a bigger deal about the word became, make a big deal about it. But this became the very cornerstone. It's the importance, why I'm convinced Peter brings this up, is because Peter needed to identify that what the Jewish people had done was so foolish. Not that God said, okay, you're not going to do it my way, then let me build my hope for you on this foundation. It's, I gave you a rock to build upon, and you chose not to. You rejected it, and so because of that, I have to do this, I am doing this, I will do this, I did do this, because you rejected me. I will do this apart from you, away from you, blinding you even. You want to live here? You want to do this? I'm going to let you. I'm going to build my kingdom here. You build yours here. And while you're building it here, this seems harsh, doesn't it? I'm going to actually blind you of your need for the stone. That's Romans 1. If you want to look it up, if you want to chew on that one for a while, read all of Romans chapter 1. And that's what that's all about. If I deny and I reject God long enough, God will let me live in what I want to do. And in the meantime, I become blinder and more deaf to the truth. So this stone, which has been rejected, verse 7, has become the very... this became the very cornerstone, verse 8. And, quoting from Isaiah 8, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. So this is not Peter saying, hey, you rejected Christ. You know, I'm thumbing my nose at you now because you rejected God. You rejected Christ, your Redeemer. Peter's just using text that they would be familiar with to show them, to be bold with them. Hey, listen, you did this, and in doing so, look what you've done. This stone, clearly it was offensive to you, or you would not have rejected it. It's clear to us now that because Christ came and He came and He offered His life as a sacrifice for you, and He took away the need for you to do these rituals, and you're somehow offended that God did that for you because of pride, arrogance, lust for life. So this stone of stumbling, which is promised to not be disappointing, has been rejected, and it is now an offense and a stumbling block for them. So Peter concludes his position here to point us back to where he's taken us already. So the second half of verse 8, continuing from the early parts of verse 6, 7, and 8, he says, for they stumble, so we have to answer some questions when we walk through this. Who is the pronoun they? They stumble because they are disobedient. So who are they? It is the builders who have rejected the cornerstone. It's not contractors in the sense of contractors, but it is people building a life on spirituality that is apart from and separated from Christ. That's who they are. That's self-righteous people. Religious people, yes. Self-righteous completely. Moral people, probably. Good people, by definition of comparing good from evil. Yes, very good people. But they've rejected Christ. Not a Christ. They've rejected Christ. They've not rejected a form of Christ, because they've actually made a form of Christ. They have rejected Christ. So that's who they are. That's anybody. It could be somebody in this room who's doing that. Doesn't have to be somebody in another temple here in town or in a mosque somewhere. They've certainly done that. But it could be Baptist people that have done this. Most likely have. Because Christ is too offensive to them. It's too abrupt. It's too harsh. It's too offensive. So they stumble because they are what? Disobedient. And what are they disobedient to? Who are they disobedient to? To the Word. So take a moment here, before I finish up the sentence, before I finish up the verse, let's at least make this connector. Let me take you back to chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have in obedience... So that's interesting. Didn't verse 8 just say they are disobedient? Look at verse 22. Since you have in obedience... So there's connection there. So what have you done with the stone? What have you done with the block? What have you done with the rock? What have you done with, in simplest terms, what have you done with Christ?
Have you accepted the cornerstone to build upon? Or have you rejected it? God, that's not going to work in my life, Jesus. You're asking too much. You mean everything, God? He says, oh, that's not me, God. I can't give you everything. I can give you some of me, but I can't give you everything. I can at least do that on Sunday morning. But that's it, God. No more. Nothing else. I can't go there because it's too offensive. It makes my life too cumbersome, Jesus. So it's obedience. It's a disobedient, obedient factor here. Since you had, so verse 22, speaking to the believers. Verse 8 is speaking to the unbelievers. Verse 22 is to the converted. Verse 8 of chapter 2 is to the unconverted. And the difference is obedience and disobedience. So, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervent love for one another, that's the church, from the heart. This is a repentant heart. This is a converted heart, not an unregenerate heart. Verse 23, for you, believer, you obedient follower, acceptor of the stone, you have been what? You've been born again. Not of seed which is perishable or imperishable, to imply that anything built over here on man's stone is perishable. You will be disappointed in it. Either now or later, you will be disappointed in it. Verse 23, that concluding part of verse 23, verse chapter 1. That is, through the living and enduring what? Word of God? Okay, let's gaze our eyes back down to verse 8. Let them filter down to verse 8 of chapter 2. For they stumble because they, unconverted, are disobedient to what? The Word. Okay, so back up to verse 23. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Verse 24. For all flesh is like the grass, and all of its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. That's all about disappointment. But, verse 25, but the Word of the Lord endures for how long? Forever. And this is the Word which is preached, which was preached to you. So, take all that. Reach your hands down into the soil of the richness of the gospel, of the truth. And let's lay it down on verse 8. Look at all of verse 8 again. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. For they, unconverted, stumble. Because they, the unconverted, are disobedient to the Word. And to this doom, they were also appointed. Well, that's complicated language. That's part of that stone that we say, hey, we can't build a church on that kind of language because that kind of language is offensive. Are you trying to tell me, preacher, that this stone, Christ, is appointed for my salvation? You mean there's not another way to be saved than that? And I'll say dogmatically, absolutely, I can't find another part of Scripture that would say anything different. Are you saying here then, Paul, that there are some that are appointed to doom and some that are appointed to obedience? Are there some that will obey and some that will disobey? I can't avoid Scripture. I could chisel that part off of this cornerstone and make it fit. But then what kind of a stone do I have? I've got one that's going to disappoint me. This is their doom. I am one, I've grown to appreciate greatly the Puritan writers. And the later Puritan writer, Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, has helped me not to chisel any part of this stone off, but has helped me to understand that why this is so offensive. And he brings into the picture here the mandate of Scripture to take the gospel into all the world. It's not my place to decide who to take the gospel to. So we'll fall off. You just read a piece of Scripture here that some are appointed to doom. And so, you know, what's the point? If some are appointed and some are not, some are appointed to doom and some are appointed to glory, what's the point? The point is, let me take you back to verse 22, chapter 1. Since you have in what? Obedience. What does the Word tell me to do with the gospel? Preach it. Tell it. Speak it. Herald it. By the way, you have the same mandate. Okay, just because I'm the preacher doesn't make me the only one who does that. You are a living stone if you have repented, if you have embraced this truth. It is your task as well. And to find another way to excuse away why you don't, then you're actually over in the corner chiseling away on the cornerstone, thinking somehow, that just is too much for me. I've got to get it off of this Jesus. And that's a Jesus I can handle. Because that Jesus doesn't tell me to do anything. I like that Jesus. I love that Jesus. It doesn't tell me I've got to do anything. I love that Jesus that doesn't ask for anything from me. I like that Jesus. I want to make Him my Lord. I'm going to make sure everybody knows that Jesus is the Jesus I follow. And you prove it. And I prove it. Oh, how disappointing that hope will be. I think Peter would call that dead hope. But this hope, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, martyred in Germany, ordered by Adolf Hitler himself to be executed. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, brings up the issues of cheap grace and costly grace. Salvation is completely free. You won't ever find me arguing anything but that. But the cost to follow Christ, me everything. God forbid that my lifestyle present cheap grace. It doesn't put any value or significance to the stone. Oh God, as a people, what do we do with this stone? What have we done? What are we doing with it? As individuals, what at all have we done with trying to make you more palatable for our lifestyles? God, why do we so quickly think that the demands in the New Testament are for somebody else and not for me? Why do we think they are for somebody else and not for us? Why do we think that the promises and the guarantees and the descriptions of better hopes that don't disappoint, why do we sell ourselves short of them? Outside of the fact that we have just chosen to put our hope in a dead hope, and one that does not satisfy ever.